Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is A Different Kind of King. I spend a good amount of time in cemeteries, and this might sound morbid to you, but I actually have a favorite headstone. It's in the mausoleum at Greenwood Cemetery, and it belongs to Rod Roddy, the longtime voice of The Price is Right. It reads, Rod Roddy, come on down. No thanks, Rod, but it does make me chuckle. Mel Blanc was the voice of Bugs Bunny. His tombstone says, that's all, folks. Merv Griffin created Jeopardy. His epitaph reads, I will not be back after these messages. My favorite of all time is found in Tombstone, Arizona. Here lies Lester Moore. Four slugs from a 44. No less, no more. That's creative, isn't it? Amos Schumann was born in Israel in 1928. He moved to New York City and lived there for most of his life. His obituary ran on February the 2nd, 2013. One line read, he loved everything about New York except the New York Times. And I can relate. Guess which paper ran his obituary? The New York Times. He showed them, didn't he? In 2 Samuel 1, David writes the obituary of Saul. If you were tasked to write the obituary of your mortal enemy, what would you say? Some of you are salivating at the thought. But as we read, you would think that David was not Saul's mortal enemy. He was his greatest friend. And these words are not only an expression of his grief, they were a signal to all that would hear them that David would become a different kind of king. Now, this chapter has two parts. First, we'll see the story about an Amalekite servant who delivers news about Saul's death. That story shows us David is a king who fears God. Then we have David's song of lament for Saul and Jonathan. And the song shows us that David is a king with a heart of the Lord. So a king with the heart of the Lord. And along the way, he'll teach us some practical lessons about grief, and he'll point us to an even greater king who takes no pleasure in the death of his enemy. Let's dive in. It's a fascinating story. Look at 2 Samuel 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. And lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he had looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me. For anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him. Because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them. And likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head. For thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." We'll stop there for now. Remember, the story shows us that David will be a king who fears God. It begins with a breathless messenger arriving in the camp. His clothes were torn. His face was dirty. He looked like he had been in a fight, and he had been. He came with news of the battle on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines won. Saul the king and Jonathan, his son, and his other sons were dead. Now, that news was significant for David, wasn't it? It likely meant that David was the next king. He could stop running. It was also heartbreaking news because, if you'll remember, Jonathan was his best friend. David wants to make sure this really happens, so he asked, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" And here's where the story gets really interesting. The man said, "I just so happened to be passing by Mount Gilboa." Now, time out. Did anybody just so happen to be passing by Gettysburg, you think? Or by Normandy, you think? The only reason you happen upon a battlefield when there are two armies there is that you're part of one of the forces. The likely story is that this man, an Amalekite, was a servant to a soldier in Israel. And he had taken part in the battle. And he fabricated this story about just passing by because he knew David would ask him, "Well, why didn't you die defending king and country?" So he needed a way to answer that particular question. He said, "I just so happened to be passing by, and wouldn't you know it, I got a glimpse of King Saul. He was wounded, and the chariots of the Philistines were chasing him down, and they were going to get him. I knew Saul wasn't going to make it. So he said to me, 'Son, fall on me, take my life so the Philistines don't get me.' I said, 'There's no way Saul's going to survive this one. I guess I'll have mercy on him.' So I slew him. And David, I took the crown off Saul's head and I brought it to you. And I took the bracelet on his arm and I brought it to you." Now, this is a completely different story than what we read in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Do you remember that? That was last week. Here's what likely happened. The Amalekite servant was probably nearby when Saul asked his armor bearer, not the Amalekite, to take his life. If you remember, the armor bearer said, "No, I will not lay my hand on God's anointed." And Saul took his own life. Now, when the Amalekite saw that Saul was dead and the Philistines were coming, he said, "You know, it's not every day you end up with a dead king at your feet. That crown and that bracelet will be worth something. And who would pay more for those things than David? According to the state media, David wants that crown more than he wants anything else. So when I go to David and tell him that his enemy is dead and he can have the crown, he will pay handsomely. Who knows, I might even get a fat job in the new government." You see what's happening here? This guy makes it all up. He's a grifter. He's a con artist. He sees Saul and his sons lying dead at his side, and instead of feeling grief, he's greedy. He operates on the assumption that David will see this as a massive windfall and a golden opportunity, and it is for all of them a chance to make some money. Now, the reaction of David and his men must have shocked the messenger. Because as soon as he validated that Saul and his sons were in fact dead, David begins to weep. He rips his clothes, a sign of grief, and all of the men in his camp do likewise. And the Bible tells us they mourn all day long. Have you ever cried all day long? They wept for Saul. They wept for Jonathan. They wept for the people of the Lord who had fallen in battle. They wept for the house of Israel. And as this man observes all of these grown men crying and weeping and doing so for several hours, that was probably his first clue that things were going to be different under King David's administration. Republicans generally don't weep when Democrats die, and vice versa. And I think this old boy started to get real nervous. David finally composes himself. He has two questions for the servant. First of all, where did you say you're from again? And he says, I'm an Amalekite, the son of a stranger. Now hold on. My father immigrated to Israel, and I've grown up in Israel. I really knew better than to lay a finger on God's anointed. Then David lets him have it. Then why weren't you afraid to stretch forth your hands to destroy the Lord's anointed? A servant dared to fall on the king. A servant will fall on you. Your blood is upon you because you slayed the Lord's anointed. Now the irony of all this, of course, is that the man didn't really kill Saul. He just lied about it. We have a saying in West Texas, it goes like this. If a man will lie to you, he'll steal from you. In other words, if a man doesn't have enough character to tell the truth, there's nothing he won't do. So this man really sealed his own fate by telling a lie, about Saul dying. Now what's the point? What is this story about? Well, remember, on a few previous occasions, David actually had the opportunity to do what the servant lied about doing. The opportunity to take Saul's life. And in both occasions, and we studied them, you remember what David said? He is God's anointed. I won't touch him. God gave him the crown, and only God should take it away. I won't dare to take on myself what the Lord has not yet given. I fear and respect God too much. You see, the fear of God protected David from taking matters into his own hand. The servant in this passage lacked the fear of God. He lied about the death of the king. He leveraged it for his own advantage. And in the end, that miscalculation was deadly. Now, here's the point for all of us. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Don't miss that. When you have a healthy reverence and respect for God, you will factor God into the decisions that you make in life, and that fear of the Lord will protect you. I better not take that. God is watching. I better not fudge those numbers on my tax return. The IRS might not get it, but God will. I'm not going to sleep with that person before marriage, because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I won't dirty his temple. You see, the fear of the Lord keeps us from evil. It protects us. It forces us to factor God into the decisions that we make in life. Heard the story of a Polish prince who carried a picture of his father, the king, near to his heart. Whenever he was tempted or whenever he had to make a big decision, he'd pull out that picture and he'd look at it. And he would say, let me do nothing unbecoming of such an excellent father. There's a great lesson there. All of God's children should say the same. Do you love your heavenly father? Do you really respect him? Then let your reverence and respect for God guide the decisions that you make this week. The fear of the Lord will keep you from evil, both evil choices and the evil consequences that come from those evil choices. David was a king who feared God, and it kept him from great evil. We notice in the first place a king who fears the Lord, but I want you to notice in the second place a king with a heart like the Lord. And here we get into David's song of lamentation for Saul and Jonathan. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 17. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, because it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? It says in verse 17 that David lamented. The word lament means to cry or to howl. It's a verbal or written expression of passionate grief. Now, we don't talk often about lamenting these days. But did you know the Bible has a lot to say about it? I think many of us would agree that Psalms is the most encouraging book in the Bible. But did you know that one-third of the Psalms are songs of lament? There's an entire book of the Bible about lament. It's called Lamentations. God's people have always known how to lament, but if we're being honest, Christians in this generation just don't know how to do it. The Scripture teaches us to lament because grief needs a vehicle. It needs to be directed. It needs to be channeled. Yes, on the one hand, grief needs to be listened to. It needs a voice. You know, so many people go through something tragic, perhaps a devastating disease or the loss of a spouse, and they think the spiritual thing to do is to bottle it up and bury it. You know what happens, don't you? You become a bitter, depressed person when you do that. Lament gives us an opportunity to be honest about our pain, to listen to it. And we need to do that. So on the one hand, we listen to our pain. But on the other hand, in lament, we speak to our pain. Our grief needs to be told that God is still good, and there is still hope even when we don't imagine those things can possibly be true. So lamenting is more than just venting. It's more than just talking about our sorrow or going through the stages of grief. Lament is an expression of faith in God. Arthur Mark Vogrope said it this way: lament is a prayer in pain that leads to praise. It is the path from heartbreak to hope. If your heart is breaking today and you want to know how to get to hope, lament is the answer. When she was 17 years old, Johnny Erickson Tata broke her neck in a diving accident. For the last 50 plus years of her life, she's been a quadriplegic. She said that when her accident happened, she felt like God had smashed her underfoot like a cigarette. Talk about honesty. In those early days, Tata would thrash her head against her pillow while lying in her bed, hoping to break her neck a little higher up and end her own life. After weeks of failure and despair, she finally cried out to God, "God, if I can't die, then show me how to live." And God answered that prayer. He sent her a Christian counselor who took her straight to the book of Lamentations and taught her to lament. And it changed her life. For the last 5 decades, she's been teaching all of us about how to use our suffering for the glory of God. Here's what she writes. "I was amazed to learn that God welcomes our laments. I would eventually learn through reading Psalms and Lamentations that nothing is more freeing than knowing that God understands. When we are in pain, God feels the sting in his chest. Our frustrations and questions do not fluster him. He knows all about them. He wrote the book on them. More astoundingly, he invites us to come and air our grievances before him. She says, don't sweep your anger and depression under the carpet of your conscience. Do something good with it." That's what David's doing in this passage. He's in deep pain. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. He's lost his father-in-law. He's lost his best friend. And worst of all, everybody's going to think he's glad about it. So he writes this song as a way to channel his pain. And he says, I'm not only going to sing it, but I want all the men of Judah to sing it too. And the Bible says he taught them the song of the bow. In other words, he taught them how to grieve. And if we'll learn a few lessons, he'll teach us how to grieve too. He's going to teach us very quickly about the place of anger in grief, the place of memory in grief, and the place of love in grief. First of all, the place of anger in grief. David is angry. Has something ever difficult happened to you and you were angry about it? David curses Mount Gilboa, the place where Saul and Jonathan died. Let grass never grow, let flowers never bloom on that cursed mountain. He commands the daughters of the Philistines not to sing about the death of Saul, the way that the Israelites had once sung about the death of Goliath. He cries out, and this is the chorus of his song, how are the mighty fallen? In other words, this is not the way it was supposed to go. Mighty men don't fall. Kings of Israel don't lose. Young princes like Jonathan are not supposed to die. And David is crying out in anger. I know Saul deserved judgment, but did it have to come at the hand of the Philistines? And did Jonathan, an innocent man, really have to die? Did you know, folks, that there is such a thing as righteous anger? We know that because God is angry. And of course, he's righteously angry. Did you know that right now God is angry at all the sin and suffering in this world? And if we're going to be like God on occasion, we ought to be angry about it too. God's people ought to have some righteous indignation every once in a while. I think we ought to be angry when unborn babies are aborted in the womb. When doctors mutilate the bodies of confused children and teenagers. We ought to be angry when a Christian woman leaves her Christian husband and children for another man. We ought to be angry when a cowardly man abuses his wife and children. We ought to be angry at death. And I know so many times we want to celebrate the life of the people who've passed on, but funerals are an appropriate place to weep. People were not supposed to die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the last enemy that we will defeat. Thank God Jesus has defeated it, and we will too, but it is an enemy. We were designed by God to have dominion over the earth, not to be placed under it. It is a tragic reversal. We were never meant to bury our spouses, never meant to bury our children, never meant to bury even our parents. This world is not as it should be, and ever once in a while, we ought to grieve because of it. Now, let me give you an important note about righteous anger and grief. Righteous anger always expresses itself righteously. That's tough, isn't it? I've been angry a lot. Very rarely have I been righteously angry, I'm going to be honest. And when anger expresses itself unrighteously, it ceases to be righteous anger. What did David do with his righteous anger over this situation? Don't miss this. He used it as motivation for him and his men. You might think this song is called How Are the Mighty Fallen. That is not the name of this song. The name of the song is The Song of the Bow. In other words, when you sing this song and you grieve Saul and Jonathan, take up your bow. Do something about it. He wanted his men to remember that they would see the Philistines again, that they should remember Mount Gilboa, and it should motivate them in battle to be courageous and to give their lives. We have similar sayings in our day. After Santa Anna slaughtered Travis, the Texans cried out, remember the Alamo, and it spurred them to victory. To this day, when men and women come into the Israeli army, they are taken to Masada, a place of a great defeat in their past, and they must give the oath, Masada shall never fall again. The anger we feel in our grief can turn to something productive if we'll give it to God. For instance, grief over abortion ought to lead God's people to care for single mothers. Anger over abuse should motivate us to care for the abused and to teach our sons to do better. The travesty of death, and it is a travesty, should motivate us to cherish our loved ones while we have them, to make the most of our short lives together, and most importantly, to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ so our relationship will not end in death. Yes, there's anger that comes with grief, but righteous anger turns it into something productive. And that's what David did in this psalm, the place of anger and grief. I noticed the place of memory and grief. Think about how David chooses to remember Saul. He says, Saul died with the blood of the enemy on his sword. He was lovely and pleasant in life, swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul. He clothed you with scarlet. He put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He made you rich. Now, what's happening here? And this is really fascinating, folks. David is writing the obituary of his enemy. But instead of including a laundry list of all the things that Saul did bad to him, he chooses to remember the good. David knows it will do him no good to dwell on past hurts. David can't confront Saul any longer. They can't fix their relationship. As far as we know, they never resolved it this side of heaven. The good news is Saul couldn't hurt David anymore. So the best that David could do was put all the hurt in the hand of God and choose to remember the good. Memory is so important when we're grieving. Dr. Weaver will often comfort grieving families by reminding them that death can take our loved ones, but it cannot take our memories. He'll tell them a good memory is like a gold nugget. And every once in a while, they should pull it out of their pocket and they should spend it. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God gives us the gift of remembering our loved ones. And those gold nuggets and the grace of God can get us through until we see them again. Say, Pastor, what do you do if someone dies and you have unresolved issues, like David and Saul did? That always makes grieving tougher, doesn't it? I recently grieved the death of a man who did harm to the reputation of people I love. And as a result, our friendship ended. On the one hand, I respected and loved that man, but on the other hand, I could not respect what he had done. And as I sat in his funeral, part of the grief was knowing that I could never reconcile that friendship, at least this side of heaven. I am glad one day we will fix that friendship. Until then, I'm choosing to remember the good about that man. And I want to challenge you. There are unresolved issues, unhealed wounds. Place those things in the hands of God. Remembering all the bad things that departed people did to you will only lead to bitterness. Put those things in the hand of God. Remember the good. You say, Pastor, what if you can't fix it in heaven? Because your loved one is not there. All you can do then is look forward to the day when Jesus wipes every tear from your eye. Remember, that person cannot hurt you again. And one day you will be in a place where you will never feel that pain again. And until then, God is going to give you grace to get through it, just like he did to Saul, to David, excuse me. So the place of memory in grief. Lastly this morning, the place of love in grief. We see love in the way that David talks about Jonathan. He says, Jonathan did not depart his father's side, even though it cost him his life. That's the kind of man he was. Then David gets very personal. In the first several verses of this song, he's been talking about Jonathan. But I don't know if you noticed it, right there at the end of the song, he starts talking to him. I think he's talking to Jonathan in the same way that we talk to our loved ones at the cemetery. We know they can't hear us, but we're just overcome with grief and we have some things we'd like to say. He says, I'm so distressed for you, my brother. You didn't deserve to die like this. The love that we shared in our friendship was the most wonderful love I have ever known. More wonderful even than the love of my wives. And by the way, modern people, don't read anything into that sentiment other than the deep friendship that Jonathan and David shared. If you remember, the Bible says that the souls of Jonathan and David were knit together. They had made an everlasting covenant with one another to protect each other. Remember, Jonathan had such love for David that he was willing to sacrifice his rightful place as king for David. He said, David, I recognize you're going to be the king and I'm going to be right there by your side. And Jonathan loved David so much he was willing to risk his life on a couple of occasions to save David's life. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. Why is David so overcome here? Is it because he's a wimp of a man? Not at all. It's because, as Matthew Henry reminded us, the more we love, the more we grieve. Sorrow will be hardest where love was deepest. So many in our culture make much of the youthful Romeo and Juliet kind of love. Let me tell you something, young people. Love only grows deeper as years pass. That's true in marriage. It is true with best friends. While we wish there was no such thing as grief, we know one day there will be no such thing as grief. For now, grief is the price of love. And it's a price worth paying. And even in our grief, we can thank God that we were given the gift of a love that was worth grieving. Yes, I'm grieving deeply, and it's because I loved deeply. And that's a gift from God. What did Tata say? Nothing is more freeing than knowing that God understands. And if you're grieving, he does understand. Better than you know. You see, ladies and gentlemen, he involved himself in a world of grief and suffering, didn't he? He came into it as a baby, crying and kicking and screaming, just like the rest of us. He too wept at the tomb of a friend. He sorrowed over the rejection of Jerusalem. In the garden, he sweat great drops of blood, and the writer of Hebrews says, he cried out to God with strong crying and tears. And on the cross, he lamented, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, when we grieve, we only feel forsaken by God. Jesus really was forsaken by God. Why? Because of your sin and my sin. Grief and sorrow and death were the price of loving you. And thank God Jesus paid it. He understands. Ezekiel 33 says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his way and live. And we see that in David, don't we? David wept for his dead enemy, but Jesus died so his enemies could live. And even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. And listen to me. If he would forgive the men who are pounding nails into his hands and feet, he'll forgive you today. No one has ever loved you like Jesus has loved you. And he paid the price for that love at Calvary. Give your life to him today. Whatever your pain today, God understands. And the Bible says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I can promise you today, his ear is open to your cries. As the songwriter said, his heart is touched by your grief. The writer of Hebrews says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is grace for your time of need. Bring your need to Jesus, he says. And if you need that grace today, you can come and get it. Let's pray. Father, you know all about life in a world of sin and sorrow, suffering and death. You know it by experience. And I'm so thankful that there are passages like this that teach us how to grieve and lament and turn our pain into something productive. I know that there are people I'm preaching to today who are grieving deeply. And oh God, give them your grace today. For those of us who may not be grieving, help us to take what David taught us today and implement it when our inevitable appointment with grief comes. And help us to grieve even for your glory. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to encourage and comfort you today. There is grace to help in time of need. Of course, your first and greatest need is salvation. I would tell you today, on the authority of God's word, we cannot save ourselves. You will never be saved by working harder. You will never be saved by getting better. You will never be saved even by sitting in a Baptist church. There's only one place you can go for salvation, and that's to Jesus. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I invite you today, if you're not sure your sins are forgiven and heaven will be your home, go to a gracious King. Be honest about your sin. Ask him to forgive you and save you. And you will find grace to help in time of need. How many of you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would be honest enough to say, "I have never gone to Jesus and asked him for that grace. I've never asked him to forgive my sins and give me heaven. But if he's willing to do those things, I'm willing to ask. And I'd like to ask him today." If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I've never gone to Jesus for his grace. I've never asked him to forgive all my sins and give me eternal life in heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I'll wait just a moment longer. If that's you, slip up your hand and then put it down. You cannot save yourself, friend. Only Jesus can save you. We invite you here in just a moment when we stand to leave your seat and come. We'll have workers here with an open Bible who show you from the Bible how you can be forgiven today, how you can know that heaven is your home. And I pray today you'll come. Christian, let me ask you, what is your need today? It may be a sinful habit you struggle to overcome. It may be a stinging grief you are struggling to heal. Whatever your need today, Jesus understands. And he has grace for you. And you can come and get it today. Father, thank you for your grace. I pray your people will come boldly to you today. And they will ask for it. And you will give it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.